Today we start the series of Ten Commandments, and there's nothing like getting our numbers out of sequence. There's 11 studies on the Ten Commandments. That's because the first study is an introduction study to the whole of the commandments on this series we call The Heart of the Law. There's been an interesting cultural shift in our community for some time now, it's been going on, away from the Ten Commandments to the seven deadly sins. Pride, gluttony, lust, envy, I've got gluttony twice there. Anger, sloth, I don't know which ones I've missed out there. But those kinds of sins. It's a shift to the so-called deadly sins. But it's completely different to the Ten Commandments that we've just had read for us. Not just different in content, but also in the very understanding of God and of sin. For in the Bible, all sin is deadly sin. There's not just seven that are deadly. And the list of the so-called deadly sins, none of them refer to God. None of them are about behaviours of doing things that are wrong. All of them are about our psychological frailties. They're a very human-centred set. Worse still, this has led to an ignorance of what God actually requires of us, an ignorance of the Ten Commandments. Today, very few people can name more than a couple of the Ten Commandments. Even within Christian circles, it's rare to meet people who can tell you all 10. I discussed this with my brother, and so he ran a little test some years ago when he was the principal of Moore College on the first year students at Moore College and found the average was 6 out of 10. And they're the people who were first year. He didn't try senior years because they'd come under his tutorship later and he didn't want to find out that the seniors didn't know any more. So he just kept it to the first year students, and it's really abysmal. And if people are ignorant of the Ten Commandments, you can rest assured that they're ignorant of the context in which the commandments were given and the ways in which Christians are to apply them today. So let's commence with the issue of laws and their context by talking about laws without context. For the intellectual and philosophical basis of law is generally glossed over by people because it's so difficult. By what right does the government have to act against its citizens? By what right has the government got to bear arms, to lock up people in prisons, to forbid other people bearing arms? Is justice and the sense of justice something just intuitively right, or is it something that is imposed upon us by a government that we never really asked for? When we were born, it was here already. By looking at nature, we can learn nothing about the law, really. We talk of the natural law, but what does it mean? The animals will teach us nothing about the law. Law is something that is very human. It's a human way of relating. And if we look at what is in nature, that won't tell us what should be. There's no answer that we can arrive at like that. The movement from is to what we ought is an impossible movement. This desk is, or this lectern is, therefore I ought what? How do you fill in the blank? Therefore I ought to study, therefore I ought to put a book on it, therefore I ought to stand on it, therefore I should fall down and bow before it, therefore I should kiss it. Just because something is doesn't tell you what you ought to do. Nothing follows from saying this is a desk. What is tells us nothing about what ought to feel or to think or to do. This is a desk, therefore this is a desk. That's all you can say from the therefore. It's the only conclusion you can draw from the sentence this is. Without God creating and owning a creation, we have no meaning or purpose. And we can have no law or justice. But once we see that God has made us and made us for his purpose and with his intentions, then we can see what we ought to do. Because of the way God has made us, we know from nature that God exists and that he is very powerful. But we still don't know what he's like or what he wants us to do or what we ought to do. Professor A.J. Flew, F-L-E-W, he's a very famous atheistic professor of philosophy, a British philosopher of the 20th century. He's still alive. Indeed, just recently, he has renounced his atheism and become convinced that there is a creator behind the world. And he's come convinced of this by studying the world. It's science that has persuaded Professor Flew to give up atheism and to believe in the creator. But he only knows the creator exists. He doesn't know anything about him. He doesn't know if it's a he, a she, or an it, because he is only looking at nature. What he needs and what we all need is the revelation of God. What we need is God telling us about himself. Is God showing himself to us? Is God speaking and saying what he's like and what he's not like and what he's doing and what he requires of us? It's by the revelation that we know God. And we're told of justice. And we're told why we intuitively all believe in justice, because we're told that God has made us of all creatures in his image to rule his world. You can't know that just from looking at nature. You only know that because God reveals it to us. But then that makes sense of our nature. But the revelation of God tells us more. It tells us his name, Yahweh, the name of God. It's very valuable to know the name of God for two reasons. One, it tells us his character and nature, for that's what names do. They tell us of the character and the nature. The word Yahweh is connected to the verb to be in Hebrew. God revealed himself as the one who I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. But he reveals more than that later on, for the name goes on to mean grace and mercy and love and faithfulness. The meaning of your name is an important way of knowing you. For the second purpose of names is so that we can relate personally. See, if I want to meet you and if you wish to meet me, what's the first things we do? Why, we share our names. You say, hello, I am Philip. Who are you? Until I've got the name of the person, I haven't even started relating with each other. A wink and a nod may do, but there's no real depth in personal relationships as you wink and nod, walking past people saying g'day in that wonderful single syllable that covers a whole range of meanings and meaninglessness. No, you actually need to know the person's name. And when you hear their name, you hear all kinds of things about them. If he's Moshe, or if he's Abdul, or if he's Peter, you've learned something straight away just by where those names come from. If his parents, of course, were New Age parents, he'd be Springtime or Daffodil or something like that. That would also tell you something about him. It would tell him not only has he got New Age parents, but he wishes he could kill them. However, see, what we know now is God, that's what he is, but we know something more. Yahweh, that's who he is. You see, what I am is a man. Just look at me, you can see that. Yes, he's not an animal, he's not a cat, he's not a dog, he's a man. But you don't know me until you know who I am. That is Philip, which means lover of horses, because I've been very seriously misnamed. I don't love horses, and I've discovered over the years that it's mutual. But some names really capture the person. I've got a friend called Winsome, because when her father looked at her in the crib, he said, she's just so winsome, isn't she? And so that is her name, that described her to a T. Unfortunately, we don't know how to pronounce the name of God, because the Jews, instead of saying it, would always say the Lord instead, so as to avoid blaspheming the name. And so our Bible still translates it as the Lord. You'll notice in order to distinguish Yahweh, the Lord, from a master or a ruler, the use of the word Lord, our Bible publishes it in uppercase. So God said, I am the Lord your God, is actually a misprint in our outline before us, because the Lord there should be in uppercase. And if you look in your Bible at home, you will see that's the case. It's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, so as to indicate to you that in the original, in the Hebrew, it was Yahweh. And so what it's saying in verse 2 is, I am Yahweh, your God. God spoke and said, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. The Ten Commandments come firmly bedded in this Exodus context. Now, the word Exodus is like our word exit. It means the way out. And it refers to the redemption of the whole nation of Israel when they found their way out of Egypt and out of slavery. They were one large and expanding family from the children of Abraham, and they were oppressed in slavery in Egypt by the Pharaoh. But God led them out of that situation through Moses. He sent the 10 plagues on the Egyptians, and he saved them through the Red Sea and drowning the Egyptian army after them. God rescued them and saved them, redeeming them, that is, purchase them out of bondage, like you redeem something from the pawnbroker. You buy it out of the ownership of the pawnbroker. So they were purchased out of bondage in slavery to Egypt. And as he redeemed them like this, God revealed himself to be the mighty, powerful creator who could work all kinds of miracles. He revealed himself to be the savior, the rescuer of his people. He revealed himself to be gracious and kind, patient. They didn't deserve this salvation. He revealed himself to be faithful because he promised Abraham he would rescue them. Now, 400 years later, he keeps his promises. That is, friends, this context, the first couple of verses are really important. They're worth having 11 studies on the Ten Commandments to have these first couple of verses included. It's very important because without it, we misunderstand the whole role and place of the law. And we start to think that Christianity is about keeping the Ten Commandments. We start to think of God as a rule-keeping judge policeman. God is the lawgiver, but he gives the law in the context of redemption and salvation, of rescuing his people. God's grace, his generosity, will swallow up the law in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that a Christian is not a perfect lawkeeper, but a forgiven sinner. That is, a Christian doesn't keep the law in order to be a Christian, but a Christian keeps the law because he is already a Christian. Forgiveness leads to obedience, not obedience leading to forgiveness. They were redeemed out of Egypt first, then given the law. Christians are redeemed out of sin first, then given the law. The people were led by God to the mountain called Sinai or Horeb, and there God established his covenant with his people. The word covenant is a contract, an agreement, a formal agreement made in words that both parties are bound to, like marriage. Marriage is the most common contract, covenant, in the world. This idea that God would make a covenant with his people is extraordinary. We take it for granted, but it is extraordinary. None of the other gods in the ancient world made covenants with their people, made contracts with their people, because a covenant is binding upon you. You make a contract that you're going to keep and have to keep. Gods don't make contracts with people because gods don't want to keep their word to anybody. Gods are like politicians, like all rulers in every generation. They don't want to live under the law. They want to live above the law. But not the God of the Bible. For unlike any of the other gods of the ancient world, he gives his word and is bound by his own word. Here is God placing himself under the law, bound by his own word and promises. The very idea of covenant is what gives rise to our concept of law, to the concept of morality and justice, and to the importance of faithfulness. The background of the covenant is given to us in Exodus 19. For there on the mountain, God reminded the people how he had redeemed them in verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And how he offers this covenant relationship now with them. He proposes to them, verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that Moses was to speak to the people. They were to be God's people. He was to be their God. God, the owner of all the peoples in the world, has chosen this group of ex-slaves to be a kingdom of priests. And the response of the people is given to us in verse 8. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And then Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. It's like a marriage. God proposes to Israel, and Israel responds, giving its assent and agreement. But it's not really like a marriage, because a marriage is a marriage of equal partners. And here is the contract between the Almighty God and humans. Here the contract between God and humans is all determined by God. So God tells what he will do, and then he tells Israel what they must do. "You will be my people, and my people will live this way and this way and this way and not that way." Here it is how to live as Yahweh's people. You're going to be one of Yahweh's people. This is the way in which you are to live. "You will be a holy nation, a distinctive, separate, special nation." People will look at you and say, "Oh, that's one of Yahweh's people. Only Yahweh's people do that kind of thing." There'll be distinctive people. "You'll be a kingdom of priests, serving me in all that you do. For you will stand between me and the rest of humanity, serving them and serving me by being holy, by living separately. So all the world will know Yahweh because of the way you live." And in that context, God then gives them the Ten Commandments. He gives the commandments to the nations, really, commencing with the context, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery." Now notice two things about those. Notice in those two verses, three questions. Which God? Which God is giving the commandments? It's Yahweh, the Lord. Not that there's any other God, but there are many false gods. And Israel often followed other gods. And other gods have different characteristics. They have different requirements. Moloch, the Moabite god, required you to sacrifice your sons to him in burnt offering. The Canaanite gods required you to put your daughters into sacred prostitution in the temples. The God of Israel requires you to love your children and forbids you to sacrifice them and calls upon you to be sexually pure and holy and not adulterous. Very different to the gods of the Canaanites, very different to Moloch, very different to Krishna, very different to Allah, very different to Buddha, very different to whatever people anywhere wish to worship. But these commandments come from Yahweh, the God who brought you out of Egypt, the Saviour, Creator God, the true and living, powerful God. Which leads to the second question that this text answers. Which people? "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." It is the ex-slaves of Egypt. That is, some laws of the covenant may be limited to them. For they may be the commandments for Israel, not humanity. That is, the commandment doesn't start, "I am Yahweh your creator, and you are my creatures. Therefore, this is what my creatures must do." For if that were the case, then all the laws would apply to all people everywhere under all circumstances. But the law commences, "I am Yahweh who brought you out of Egypt, and this is what Israel must do." That means the laws were first and foremost for Israel, but these laws will have special relevance for Christians also, for we too are people who have been purchased out of slavery by God through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to filter these commandments through the cross of Jesus to see how they apply to us. And then there's the third question, what action is involved? It's God's saving action. to which Israel is responding. It's not Israel's action to which God is responding. The initiator is God. Obedience is the response to being saved, not the cause of being saved. This is what our community doesn't understand, friends. We are not saved because of the Ten Commandments or by the Ten Commandments. Our obedience does not lead to our salvation. Our obedience does not lead to God's mercy. If we were fully obedient, God would have nothing to be merciful about. How can you forgive someone who's obedient? There's nothing to forgive. No, it's our disobedience and Christ's obedience that leads to God's mercy. And it's God's mercy that then leads to our obedience. You don't do good to become a Christian. You are forgiven to become a Christian. Becoming a Christian, you then change to do good. It's getting the horse and the cart in the right order. That is absolutely critical. So what is the place of the Ten Commandments today? I have 4 points which you can see on the outline before you. Firstly, the commandments still reveal God to us. You'll not find God by looking at the world, but you will discover God when you listen to his word, and you'll discover what the world is about as well, and what you are like and how to live. For God is the creator and ruler of the world. It's his world, and there's a right way of living, and you will find a lot about God and our world in the commandments. God is not a philosopher's tool or plaything, but the person who saves and calls upon his saved people to live his way. And the commandments show us about his way. It reveals to us God. Secondly, Christ fulfills the law completely and fully. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished." Christ did not abolish the law. He fulfilled it by faithfully doing everything that was required, by doing all that the law and the prophets predicted as well. You see, Jeremiah promised a new covenant. "Behold, the days are coming," says Jeremiah, and declares the Lord, "when I will make the new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The Ten Commandments were written on tablets of stone, external to the people. But the new covenant is to be written on the hearts of God's people, born again by the Spirit of God, with this law written on us. So, the Ten Commandments have implications before salvation and after salvation. For before salvation, the law of God condemns us and convicts us of our sinfulness. It teaches us of God's righteousness and justice and about his requirements for his people, but that convicts us that we are nowhere near being his people, but rather are the guilty ones who deserve his punishment. You see, if people don't know the Ten Commandments, they don't know their guilt. I was with John Chapman talking to a university student at a mission one day, and she said that she was all right with God because she kept the Ten Commandments, to which Chapo followed up as only Chapo would, and said, "Oh, which ones in particular?" She said, "All of them." And he said, "Well, can you tell me any of them?" Well, then she, of course, couldn't remember them too well, so Chapo started enumerating them for you. "You have no other gods but me." Well, she said, "No, 9 commandments. He said, "Well, you not to have any grave any." Well, 8 commandments, and you always honour your father. 7 commandments. She got down to 3 commandments that she was keeping. She thought she kept the 10 because she was ignorant of them. If you don't know them, it's very easy to keep them, isn't it? At least in your own imagination. No, you need to know them. The law stands like a beach inspector blowing the whistle, declaring to us that we're outside the flags, we're out of our depth, we're in danger. And it's why the people don't like the Ten Commandments, because they don't like beach inspectors blowing the whistle at them, do they? They don't like the Ten Commandments because they're a great warning sign to us of our failure to live God's way. And therefore they make us feel guilty, because we are guilty. And they appear so absolute. But they also have implications for us after salvation. For those of us who have found the forgiveness that Christ has won for us on the cross, those of us who are born again by the Spirit of Christ, those who have been rescued, redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the law of God written on our hearts. We want to now do that law that was given to Moses. We want to please our Saviour. And how can we please him if we do not know him and know what he wants? And here in the Ten Commandments, we can learn what pleases God our Saviour, namely that we shall love the Lord our God in Commandments 1 to 4 and we'll love our neighbour as ourselves in Commandments 5 through 10. So there's the introduction, friends.